questions God asks. Hear this question from the book of Genesis, the third chapter, the 11th verse. And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" May God add his blessings to this, the reading of his word. Who told you? Who told you? Influences are powerful things when you pause and consider the influences in your life. We humans seem to be wired to take our cues from other people so that so much of our behavior is driven by how others influence us. You think about your life, your behavior, and if you are honest with yourself, you will recognize the role of primary influencers for you. Of course, the family in which you were born, the upbringing that you received, that is perhaps the most significant source of influence. But then there are the friends that you have made along the way. There are those sources of authority who have influenced you as well. Probably right now you may be thinking of your favorite teacher or professor or coach or director or boss. The point is, if any one of us ever thinks that he or she is a self-made person, that we are products of our own individual effort, we are sadly mistaken. Influences are so very important in how we develop throughout life. And when you think about it, most of the people who influence us, at least from an early age, are people that we did not choose. You did not choose your family. Some of your friends were chosen for you. You probably did not get an opportunity to select your teacher or your coach, or maybe not even your boss. But as we grow older, as we mature and as we develop, there are some influencers we do get to choose. And so it's very, very important. It is fundamentally significant that the people that we invite into our lives to have influence over us are people who will steer us in the right directions. Because when you have good influences in your life, they move you down paths that will enable you to experience the very best life has to offer. Now, that is the point of the question that God poses in the text that I have read for you this morning from the book of Genesis. The second question God asks in the Bible. Most of the questions that we will look at in this series, it's remarkable how many of them come from the earliest chapters of the Bible, the first chapters of the book of Genesis, because these questions are so fundamental. They're so foundational in terms of the life to which God created us to know. Who are you? That's a question of relationship. God's desire to draw us into relationship with you. And where are you? And the question this morning, Who told you? Who told you? It's a question that God raises to Adam and Eve as a way of confronting the first couple with the influence that they allowed into their life, the voice that they heard and heeded that did not take them down a good path, but steered them in a direction away from God, that tempted them to move in a way that removed them from the possibility of experiencing everything God had created them to know. Who told you, God said? Who told you that you were naked? Last week, I mentioned a Hebrew word that pictures for us in a very vivid fashion the depth of commitment that God has to drawing us into relationship with Him. That word in the Hebrew that we translate call, it's not a half-hearted summons. It is a full-throated call that God makes to us because God's heart is for us to be joined to His heart. This morning, in this question, who told you that you were naked? It's the second Hebrew word that is very important because of the irony that it displays in this entire story of the fall of Adam and Eve. The word naked in the Hebrew is the word arom, A-R-O-M, okay? A-R-O-M, naked. Earlier in the narrative, the serpent who influences Adam and Eve to move in a direction opposite to where God would have them to be. The serpent that tempts Adam and Eve to defy the divine boundaries. The word that is used to describe the serpent is the word crafty or shrewd. That word in the Hebrew is arum, A-R-U-M. Did you hear the similarity in sound? The assonance. There's only one letter difference. And in the Hebrew, it's actually not a letter. It's a vowel point. Arum, naked, arum, shrewd. Where is the irony? In rejecting the divine boundary. What the writer of Genesis, I think in very dramatic, poetic fashion, is trying to help us to see in defying, rejecting the boundaries that God established for them that were for their own good. You can eat of any tree in the garden except the tree that is in the center of the garden. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you even touch it, you will die. Adam and Eve thought they were being so shrewd in following the influence of the crafty serpent that when they, in fact, defied the divine boundaries, they were exposed in all of their nudeness. They thought they were being shrewd when, in fact, they showed themselves to be nude. Who told you, God asked? Who told you that you were naked? Who exposed the fact that you are not shrewd, you are not wily, you are not crafty, you are not able to fend for yourself? Who influenced you to move in a direction where you are now as vulnerable as you are? Now perhaps you can understand the power of the question, because it calls each of us to ask himself or herself what influences are in my life that entice me to be proud of my own shrewdness, my own accomplishment, my own effort, but in the process move me in a direction that ultimately exposes my nakedness and my shame. Now what happens is we read a story like this one, and like all Bible stories, we put ourselves in the places of the characters. It's a very natural thing to do. We read these early chapters in Genesis, and we very naturally put ourselves in Adam and Eve's shoes, and we tell ourselves the question, now if I had been in paradise, if I had been in the Garden of Eden, you know, I really think that I could have rejected the influence of the serpent. If I had seen a snake coming in my direction, it wouldn't have taken very much for me to have said, well, that's the devil, and I want no part of the devil. I would have been able to say to that serpent, as Jesus said to Simon Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. I want nothing to do with you. But that's not how evil influences work. And you live a little while, and you go around the block a time or two, and one day you wake up because of how your vulnerability and your nakedness and your shame have become exposed because of some influence that you have allowed into your life, and you think back, how did this happen? It's because of how at the time the influence seemed so good and so right and so desirable, just as the serpent's temptation to Eve and to Adam, the fruit of the tree, looked good and pleasant and desirable. The way that the devil works, especially today, the devil does not waste his time trying to get good people, God's people, to do things that are patently evil, that appear evil, that we could recognize as evil 1,000 yards away. That's not how the devil works. Instead, the devil's tendency, which this story from the book of Genesis is trying to help us to see, is that the devil hides the evil in the good, what appears to be good. So that by influencing us with what appears to be good and pleasant and desirable, if it is not of God, ultimately will lead us to a place where we are exposed in our shame. We may think ourselves to be so shrewd that at the end of the day we have only exposed how nude we really are. Who told you? Who told you? Who are the influences that you are allowing into your life? I remember years ago when I was a first semester student at Southern Seminary. Dr. George Buttrick, who at the time was considered to be one of the premier preachers of the 20th century, he was in his upper 80s. He was invited to lecture at the seminary, and all of the older students were telling me how wonderful Dr. Buttrick was. In his earlier years, he was a visiting professor of preaching at the seminary, and many of them had had the opportunity to study under Dr. Buttrick. Now, because of his age, his failing health, he wasn't able to teach an entire semester. He was just going to give one lecture, and there was no way in the world that I was going to be able to miss it. I would not allow myself to miss it, and so I made sure I was there bright and early because he was going to talk about preaching and pastoral care and his years of experience at the Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. I was so young and so naive. I thought I was so shrewd. But I did not know what I did not know. I was that gullible and vulnerable. And I remember Dr. Buttrick saying to the group, it was in the chapel and the place was packed. And I remember him saying to the group, that when it comes to pastoral care, it really doesn't take a talented pastor to go and to be with people in times where they were hurting, where they were down, where the props had been knocked out from under them. It doesn't take a great pastor to do that. Any pastor can be present with people in those kinds of situations. He was not saying that pastors should not be present in those situations. He would only intimate that we should not pat ourselves on the back as pastors, saying that we were doing remarkable work when we were doing simply what any reasonable, thoughtful pastor would do in those conditions. He said, what takes greatness in the life of a pastor is when he or she, he said that years ago, shows up at a time when a church member has just received a promotion or a remarkable award or some kind of special recognition, to show up at that time and to say to that member, Bob, Betty, I just heard about this promotion, this recognition, this honor that you received. And I wanted to congratulate you, but I also wanted to come today and stand with you at this time of potential temptation. And I thought to myself, as a young 23-year-old, what is he talking about? It takes a great preacher to go to people who are at the pinnacle of their career and to say, I'm here to stand with you at this time of great potential temptation. Can we pray for God to protect your soul in this moment of your life? I did not know what I did not know. And now, 40 years later, I can think back to the times when I should have gone to someone and said, Bob, Betty, it's a wonderful thing that you've just experienced. But I'm here to tell you that this will also be a time of great temptation. And I'm going to stand with you and pray now that God will protect your soul. from the possibility of the evil influence that this great recognition will bring about. You know what I'm talking about. 40 years later, I don't know that I'm a good enough preacher really to be able to speak that prophetically as well as pastorally to someone who is in that seemingly grand season of life. But I do pray that I'm good enough that God will speak to me to convey to people the need of always being aware of the influences that are in your life, especially those influences that might steer you away from the direction in which God wants you to go. And I hope I'm good enough to help people to see that when those times come, it won't be a serpent that you can spot as evil 1,000 yards away, but that it at the time will be something that seems very good and very pleasant and very desirable, but it is very evil. I hope I'm good enough to help people to see that rebellion is the default human condition. And that if we are honest with ourselves, especially those who tend to be ambitious and driven with high initiative and a desire to accomplish as much as we can accomplish, I hope I'm good enough to say be careful that we think ourselves not so shrewd that in the course of trying to accomplish much, we end up exposing ourselves in shameful ways. I hope I'm good enough as well to be able to remind us all, as I have to remind myself from time to time, that the whole experience of temptation is not necessarily a bad thing. Because when we are able in the face of it to remain true to God, to stay obedient to the direction that God gives, we emerge from those seasons of testing more mature in our ability to walk with God, as we sang earlier, to experience the joy of God's salvation, to know a peace that passes all understanding. The first Adam failed. But the second Adam, that's how Paul describes him in the New Testament. The second Adam shows us how to succeed. You remember that story of Jesus' temptations? How in the wilderness Satan appeared to him, and all of those temptations seemed on the surface to be not so bad. Offers, you're hungry, here are provisions, tell these stones to be turned into bread. You want to make an impact, you want people to recognize you for who you are, throw yourself down from the parapet of the temple, and God has promised his Messiah will not dash his foot against a stone. You want people to worship you, then bow down and worship me, and all the kingdoms of the earth will be yours. Provision and prestige and power. Not inherently bad until they move us in directions that are contrary to the purpose of God. And Jesus knew that God had sent him into the world to give his life on the cross, to pay the price for our sin and rebellion, for our rejection of the divine boundaries. Jesus knew the cross was his mission. And so all of those seemingly good temptations, Jesus rejected by appealing to the voice of God, the Word of God. Man doesn't live by bread alone. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You should worship the Lord God alone and serve Him only. And it was the Word of God that saw Jesus through, and it is that same type of Word that will see you through if you allow the influence of God's Word to be the primary influence in your life. You will always be steered in a direction that will enable you to experience the best life that God has for you to know. I understand. I experience it every day myself. There are a gazillion voices vying for your attention. I get it. And not all of them are bad. But here's the point. Any of them can be bad if they steer you in a direction that is contrary to God's call upon your life. So first and foremost, attend to the voice of God. Who told you? God did. And then you will know the life that God created you to know, that Jesus Christ is redeeming you to know, that the Holy Spirit is directing you to know. A life of peace, a life of joy, a life of rest, a life of abundance. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray.